Do keep that reading open. Do take up the handout that you should have in your pack, headed Celebrating Christian Marriage. That'll be helpful to see where we're going. And do sit down. I won't leave you standing for the entire length of my talk. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the radical grace that Jesus presents in his teaching. And we pray you'd help us to rejoice in that radical grace this morning. Amen. Alice and I were married within a year of meeting. It was a bit of a whirlwind romance. I remember asking her to marry me just below the top of British Camp on the Malvern Hills. She said yes, and immediately afterwards it started hailing. And later on her dad said that was a sign of God's blessing. Both of us knew we were sinful people, but we felt we were ready for the marriage commitment. Being in love, it seemed fairly easy to remain faithful, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. 12 years later, we're still together, and we're just as committed to staying together, but we know a little bit more of the challenges involved in that commitment, and we know a little bit more about the sin in our own hearts that makes that commitment a bit harder to keep. And on reflection, I think there are two things that have kept us going, and I trust will continue to keep us going. I've jotted them down on the handout. So first of all, our Christian faith. You might say, in line with what we've been saying over the last few weeks, it's knowing that though we're sinful, we're clothed with the perfection of Jesus through faith. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, God looks at us and sees Jesus. Jesus takes our sin, we take his perfection. We're clothed in his righteousness, which means we can live with ourselves even when we mess up, which we often do. And he's given us the Holy Spirit, so he's slowly changing us for the better, sometimes in spite of ourselves. And then the second thing that's kept us going is understanding better what Christian marriage is, so we might live in line with it. In our exploration of the Sermon on the Mount, we've come to the issue of marriage. Jesus introduces the issue towards the end of chapter 5, but he does it in quite a negative way, and he talks about the same thing in much more detail in chapter 19. In fact, chapter 19 of Matthew is one of the two major passages in the New Testament about marriage, along with Ephesians chapter 5. So we're jumping to chapter 19 for this week before continuing in the Sermon on the Mount next week. And as we approach this issue of Christian marriage, we come aware, I guess, of our own failings and weaknesses, and we all come in different situations. So in this room, there'll be people who are happily married, people who are unhappily married, people whose spouse is not the person they were when they married them, people who are preparing for marriage, people who've been divorced, people who've married again, people who are widowed, some of whom are coping fine, some of whom are not, people who are single and happily so, people who are single and unhappily so. There may well be those who are attracted to members of the same sex. There'll be people too young for marriage, people living as if they were married. And there are people who have children or other family members in all of those situations who care for them and love them and want to support them. And at this point, we might say, well, Steve, it's time to retreat. I've been laughing with my kids about that Weetabix advert from years ago. I don't know if you remember it. Robin Hood is riding towards Nottingham Castle to beat up the Sheriff of Nottingham, but then he sees on the ramparts the Sheriff is eating his Weetabix. And so Robin realizes he should retreat to Sherwood. Maybe I should retreat at this point and talk about something else. But that's not Jesus' approach, is it? How have we seen Jesus approach issues in the Sermon on the Mount? We might call it radical grace. Jesus confronts the issue head on. He shows that we've failed, all of us. And then he says, I love you. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to clothe you with my perfection. And I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, so you can go in the right direction more and more from now on. That's what I'm calling radical grace. So let's confront this issue as those who are clothed in Jesus' perfection, forgiven, holy in God's sight, and asking God to help us from now on to build something better. There are 4 points on the handout. First of all, Jesus confronts a low view of marriage. Verse 3. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? In Jesus' time, there were a group of Pharisees who took it upon themselves to be the most humanly righteous people in Israel. And they were particularly hostile to Jesus, perhaps because he showed they weren't righteous. And so, as on other occasions, they've come to test him out, to see if they can make him slip up in some way. And in verse 7, they refer to a particular part of the Old Testament law in the book of Deuteronomy. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? It seems they're trying to get Jesus to disagree with Moses and the Old Testament law, which would be a bad idea. But in his reply, Jesus exposes the fact that they have a low view of marriage. Verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Jesus says it's not a command, it's a permission. They read the verses in Deuteronomy as being a command to do a particular thing. They had a low view of marriage. What about our culture? What's our culture's view of marriage? And I'm not just referring to the debates around same-sex marriage, although that does come into it. The issues go much deeper than that, and I think have been going on probably for more than 50 years. It seems to me the general attitude in our culture today is something like this. You can tell me afterwards if you agree with me. If two people love each other, they should have the option to get married. In fact, it's a human right to be able to get married. It's a lifestyle choice that everyone should have. You'd be wise to find someone who's compatible with you, your perfect soulmate. But love is a personal thing. It changes. You might love someone one year and then fall out of love with them. You might wake up one day and find you're not compatible with your partner anymore. Even worse, you might find they're holding you back, stopping you being the person you need to be. And in that case, it's a valid, even a right choice to move on. In other words, our society increasingly approaches marriage and relationships as consumers. Marriage is a contract that we enter into for as long as it suits us as consumers. But like any contract, there's a built-in assumption that it could come to an end if it doesn't suit me anymore. I know that's a stereotype, and there are millions of people who don't think that way. But it seems to me that's the way our culture's been going, probably since the 1960s, if not even earlier. So we need to search ourselves, don't we, and ask how much of our personal beliefs about marriage are influenced by our culture? How much have we taken on board the idea that marriage is a lifestyle choice for everyone and that the individual needs to remain free to do what they think is best for them? And that's why I've called this sermon Celebrating Christian Marriage. It seems to me that the culture's view of marriage is so far now from the Christian view of marriage that we need to make the distinction. We need to talk about Christian marriage as opposed to marriage. So Jesus confronts a low view of marriage. Second, Jesus presents a very high view of Christian marriage. Verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. On Tuesday evening, John and I had the privilege of preparing some couples who are going to marry at St. Peter's this year for married life. And we looked at these verses in their original context in the book of Genesis. So just notice a few things with me. First of all, marriage is between a man and a woman. Verse 4, God made them male and female. Second, God has made them one new permanent being. Verse 5, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. In the original Hebrew, the word translated united means stick together, the way that glue sticks two surfaces together. And Jesus interprets that to say in verse 6 that the man and woman are no longer two, but one. In other words, when a couple make their marriage vows and when they consummate that, something remarkable happens. They become a new entity in God's sight. God has made them a new being. And so when someone says, as I'm delighted to say later, work at your marriage, it's really just saying, be what you've become. You are one, so live like it. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that husbands should care for their wives as they care for their own bodies. So husbands, to the extent that you care for your own body, going to the gym, eating healthily, whatever, to that extent, you should be caring for your wife because she is your body. And I'm challenged that I say that as well, and Alice is probably smiling. Thirdly, Christian marriage pictures Christ and the church. We can't see this in Matthew. We need to go to Ephesians 5, the other main passage in the New Testament. And there, Paul says that human marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his people. So verse 23 of Ephesians 5, if I can find it. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, God designed human marriage to perform a particular purpose in the world. Human marriage was created by God to teach us something about Jesus and the way he relates to his people. Jesus willingly enters into a covenant, a binding agreement with his people. He commits himself to his bride, his people. He loves his bride self-sacrificially. He gives himself up for her. And husbands are to do the same. The church joyfully allows Christ to lead her in loving her. And wives are to do the same. Christian marriage pictures Christ and the church. So drawing all those things together, we get to the summary that's on the handout, halfway down the first side. Christian marriage is a permanent covenant relationship of loving commitment between a man and a woman. This is Jesus' high view of Christian marriage, and I'm sure we can see it's a million miles away from our culture's view of marriage. And if you forget everything else today, that's the thing to remember. I'm aware that by now some of us will be feeling very uncomfortable. To be honest, like last week when we heard Jesus say that lust is adultery, all of us should be feeling very uncomfortable. Because I'm sure none of us has lived up. I know none of us has lived up to that ideal. As we've said over the last few weeks, the Sermon on the Mount faces us up to our failure. And the only way we can confront our failure is knowing that we are clothed not in our good deeds, but in Jesus' good deeds, clothed in Jesus' perfection through faith. Well, Jesus brings sin and failure in the area of marriage and relationships front and center in what he says next, verse 8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. In other words, the law for God's Old Testament people living in Israel provided for divorce in certain situations because God knew the people were sinful. So in the midst of this debate that he's having with the Pharisees, Jesus acknowledges the elephant in the room. We are sinful, all of us, except Jesus. As Paul puts it in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That sin is expressed in different ways at different times, in marriage, at work, with our children, in our leisure time. But we're all sinful. But as those who by faith are clothed in Jesus' perfection, we are forgiven. Our past is washed clean. And having God's Holy Spirit, we can begin to obey God, to live in a way closer to what he designed. But even so, for those of us who are married, this is the greatest challenge to our marriages. Husband and wife are both sinners. So just a word to those who are married or thinking about getting married. I've got a book at home about marriage called What Did You Expect? What did you expect when you got married? Walt Disney? Cinderella? The writer suggests one of the biggest problems with marriage is unrealistic expectations. We expect our spouse to be perfect. And obviously we're perfect, but we're not. We're sinners. And when sinners come close, when they become intimate, there'll be problems. Even clothed in Jesus' perfection, we still sin. Our spouse has little habits that really annoy us. But you know what? So do we. Our spouse won't accommodate us in their schedule. But you know what? Nor will we. I think one of the most important things we need to realize is that there will be no perfect marriage until Jesus comes to meet his bride, the church. And all of her sin and annoying habits will be no more. And the great news is that everyone in this room who is trusting in Christ, whether married widow, divorced, single, whatever. We will be part, intimately involved in that perfect marriage. And in the meantime, for those who are married, it can be hard work. It is hard work, but the foundation to that hard work is knowing who we are. So first and foremost, we're children of God, clothed in Jesus' perfection, holy and blameless in his sight. Second, we're one with our spouse, one entity. And in both cases, we're to be what God has already made us, to live out in the power of the Holy Spirit, the perfection God has given us, and to live out in the power of the Holy Spirit, the oneness we have with our spouse. And can I say, if you do have big issues in your marriage at the moment, please do speak to someone. Speak to me, speak to someone you trust, speak to Relate, whoever, speak to someone. Finally, Jesus teaches about the place of singleness. It's easy to forget in our sexually charged, self-fulfillment focused culture that singleness is a real and good option. Jesus himself, of course, was single. Paul was single. Just in the context of the current cultural climate, it's worth saying I have friends who face same-sex attraction and have chosen to remain single. Jesus sets out three circumstances in which a person might be single, and they're very realistic. So verse 12, some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. A eunuch was someone who'd been castrated, but that simply illustrates the point, a wider point, that some are born in a particular way or have particular things happen to them. So some are born in a particular way and won't get married. Others have singleness forced on them for one reason or another. Some, like Paul, have said they won't get married so they can be more useful for God's kingdom. There's a story being told in our culture, isn't there, at the moment, that everyone needs a romantic relationship. It's essential to our identity. Well, Jesus says that's not true. The only thing essential to our identity is to be children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to be clothed in the perfection of Jesus. Now, for those of us who are unhappily single for whatever reason, I know it's easy for me to stand here and say that, but Alice and I could comfortably, confidently say that our marriage to Christ, when he comes to be with his people forever, will be far better than any human marriage in this life. And that marriage to Christ is something that every single one of us who are trusting in him can look forward to. A couple of final thoughts, if I may. Should we change our teaching? We're over the page on the handout. Should we change our teaching? There are those in the church saying we should change our teaching on marriage to get in line with the culture. Are they right? Well, I'm sure you can guess what I'm going to say. But I would point us back to Jesus' teaching a few weeks ago. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. I'm not sure there's any area of life where that teaching applies more than in the area of marriage and relationships. We shouldn't be ashamed of our view of Christian marriage. It is a high view of marriage taught by Jesus and shown to work over centuries. This is an issue on which we must continue to be salt for the good of everyone. So I, for one, am very grateful for the decision that the primates of the Anglican Communion made a couple of weeks ago, regardless of what the press might have said. Finally, what do you do with Jesus' teaching when you agree with it, but you love people who don't? A son, a daughter, or a granddaughter, whatever. Well, this opens up another huge area, doesn't it? But all I can say at this point is that you can love someone, you can pray for someone, you can support someone while still disagreeing with them. The true meaning of tolerance is not agreeing with everyone, that's impossible. The true meaning of tolerance is getting along with people you don't agree with and loving and supporting them. That is salt and light in action, and it's very powerful. There are some resources on the handout. If you'd like to read more about anything we've heard, I've said, then do get hold of one of those books. Do chat to me. I'm very happy to be shot at or whatever, not literally. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Jesus's clear teaching on marriage and relationships. Thank you for radical grace that he confronts us with the reality and then he dies for us. Help us as those who are clothed in his righteousness to rejoice and to live for him in the years ahead. Amen.